Well, my daughter, Hannah, and I are, she's cowering. I mentioned her name, now she's hiding. But she and I are going through a book right now by C.J. Mahaney. The title of the book is Humility, True Greatness. And it's a relatively short book, relatively easy read. I think it's about 170 pages long or so. If you're looking for something like that, I would commend it to you. But the reason I bring it up is that in the introduction of the book, C.J. Mahaney talks about the looks and the reactions that he got from certain people when they learned that he was writing a book on humility, right? Because, you know, if it was me, let's assuming that I had the level of giftedness that I could write a book that people would actually care to read, which is it's a faulty assumption anyway. But if I had that level of giftedness, I would never write a book on humility, right? Because, one of the reasons anyway is that I think I would be too proud. And I don't mean that my pride would disqualify me from writing such a book. That could be the case as well. But I mean that I wouldn't want people to think about me as the kind of person who was so blind to his own pride that he would presume to write a book on humility, right? And Mahaney sort of talks about some of this. We would assume that anyone who would presume to write a book on humility would be disqualified from writing on the subject. But I think actually C.J. Mahaney, although he's certainly not immune to pride, and he says that very clearly in his book, right? At the beginning, he starts off and he says, look, I'm a proud man seeking humility. But I think it is a humble act of him to agree to write a book on a subject knowing that anyone who would write such a book might be held up to some level of scorn or ridicule. As we've been studying Galatians, Paul has had a lot to say about the problem of legalism in the churches to whom he's writing. And the book of Galatians has a lot to say about how problematic it is to try to earn God's blessing by living according to the Old Testament law. But another way to think about this kind of attitude is think about it in terms of a form of pride, right? Because that's really what it is. In light of how far short we fall, it's extremely arrogant to imagine that we can live in a way that God is going to be impressed with us or that he's going to reward us based on the virtues that he sees in our lives as we live out our lives. Any virtue that we have, any goodness that is within us, is seriously tainted. And the prophet Isaiah says that our righteous acts are as filthy rags. And not only that, but when we become prideful and we begin to think that God is impressed with us, we embrace that sort of an attitude, it leads to really bad places. Right? When we become proud and we come to have a sense of entitlement and we look down at other people, like that sort of pride leads to all kinds of problems. And so the question I want us to wrestle with this morning is, if that's true, where exactly does it lead? What is the trajectory of that sort of prideful attitude? And that's a question to which our text for this morning provides some insight. So turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 20 this morning. The Christians in Galatia, of course, were in danger of embracing false teaching. They were in danger of embracing the idea that you had to keep God's law in order to obtain acceptability before God, in order to experience the fullness of God's blessing. And Paul, of course, is upset by that. Part of the reason that he's so upset is that he knows where that leads. He knows what happens when you embrace that kind of a prideful attitude. And so, again, where does it lead? Galatians 4, beginning in verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So this is what their lives were like before they came to faith in Christ. They were enslaved to those who were by nature not gods. Now, there's some question about what Paul means here. Does he mean that they were enslaved to those who by nature were not gods because they were false gods and they didn't exist? That's one possible interpretation. Another possible interpretation was, were they enslaved to those who were not gods, but who had real existence, but as something other than the gods they represented, such as were they demons? That's another possible interpretation. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warns his readers against participating in the pagan practices of idolatry. So I'm trying to put some things on the screen here. There we go. So in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." And so perhaps that's what Paul means here, right? That there are true spiritual forces behind the false gods that the pagans worshipped. And prior to their faith in Christ, these Christians were enslaved to these false gods who were really demons. Of course, Paul is confronting counterfeit Christianity of his day, but there are counterfeit versions of Christianity that exist in our own day as well. And one of the counterfeit versions of Christianity today teaches that there are certain teachers who are anointed with certain power. And so maybe they have the ability, a supernatural ability to heal you. Maybe they have a supernatural ability to give you a spiritual experience or some sort of direct line to God where they can give you a direct word from God. And, you know, I think our tendency, those who sort of recognize this as false teaching, our tendency is generally to discount these guys as hucksters and tricksters. And indeed, in many cases, that's exactly what they are. In fact, Paul will say something to that effect about these false teachers with whom he is contending here in a verse or two. But sometimes I think that we discount what false teachers in our day are doing as mere trickery. And again, there's certainly a lot of that that goes on, but I'm also quite confident that there have been real supernatural things that have taken place with these sorts of false teachers. In Revelation 13, the Apostle John talks about how satanic deception will come and go forth as Christianity continues to grow and spread. And the Apostle John says that this deception will go forth and that there will be these great signs that are performed, even to the extent that fire is called down from heaven in the presence of people on the earth. And the result is that people are deceived by that. And you can imagine how tempting that might be, right? Because it's one thing to have a false teacher who is a clear huckster and he performs some alleged miracle, but it's clearly fake and nobody's getting healed, right? But it's quite another thing to behold a miracle of sorts that can't be denied, right? If a preacher came to Chanute and set up a tent out at Santa Fe Lake or somewhere, and they had a big meeting or a series of meetings, and people came, and there were people who were known in the community to have been deaf for years, or to be blind, or, you know, this guy's been paralyzed for the last 40 years, and all of a sudden, there's a miraculous healing that can't be denied. You can imagine how for many, if there's no other explanation, that's going to add credibility to whatever his message might be. Well, what if he's preaching a false gospel, right? And for many people, that sort of supernatural power adds tons of credibility to the message. The problem with that is, in the words of John Calvin, we must remember that Satan has his miracles too. And even if something supernatural takes place, if the person who performs the supernatural work is preaching if they're not preaching the true gospel, then that supernatural work has another source behind it. According to Paul, there seems to be a real supernatural element behind most of the false religion, or much of the false religion of his day. Verse 9, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" Now, it's interesting here that Paul rephrases his initial way of describing these Christians, right? At the beginning of verse 9, he says, "But now that you have come to know God," but then he stops and he rephrases it. He says, "Or rather, you have come to be known by God," right? Which is a more nuanced way of explaining how it is these Christians came to know God exactly. And Paul, the Greek makes it clear, he's not talking about a knowledge about God. This isn't like, I know 2 + 2 = 4. This is like, I know you guys. It's a relational knowledge. And he's talking about having a personal relationship with God. And it's not that what Paul said initially was incorrect, right? It's not like he says, now that you've come to know God, or wait, no, that's not true. Rather, you have come to be known by God. He's just further underscoring the fact that it was God who took the initiative in establishing that relationship, right? This is 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. And God looked at us in our rebellion, and he saw us when there was no love for him in our hearts. He saw us when we were in rebellion, and when, as he looked upon us, he had mercy for us. And he sent Jesus to die for our sins and to secure for us a transformed life that would lead us to love him and to live for him, right? We came to be known by God, meaning that it was God who took the initiative. It was God who took the initiative and chose us and sent his Son to die for us and sent the Spirit into our hearts with the result that we cry out, Abba, Father. We talked about that last week. So, in other words, salvation is by grace alone, right? And if salvation is by grace alone, if we've come to be known by God because of the initiative that he took when we were enslaved to those who were not God, how can we then again turn to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the law, right? How can we turn back to trying to earn God's favor with religion and good deeds if we couldn't secure a relationship with God before, and if God therefore had to take whatever initiative there was to take? Then how could we ever go back to the law as though we could ever gain anything of value in our own strength, right? To the extent that the law is able to bring salvation, it's weak and worthless. It can't. And you can't make your way into God's blessing through obedience to the law. It won't work because you didn't come to know God by keeping the law, right? We come to know God by grace alone. And therefore, Paul says, why do you want to go back to the law that you will again become enslaved to it? Verse 10, Paul says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. So it's not, we've talked before about how the Old Testament law concerning circumcision was certainly part of the issue for these Christians, but it wasn't the whole issue. They were also observing the days and months and seasons and years of the Jewish religious calendar. And on one level, that's not a problem in and of itself. There are churches that are culturally Jewish, right? Messianic Jews would be people who are ethnically Jewish, generally speaking, who have come to embrace Christ as their Savior, and a lot of their church liturgy is sort of has a Jewish feel to it, and they do things like Hanukkah and Passover and things like that. There's nothing inherently wrong with that any more than there's something inherently wrong with celebrating Christmas or Easter, right? Because Christmas and Easter, though there are certainly biblical events behind that, which we commemorate there, but there's nothing explicitly in the Bible that says you need to commemorate the birth of Christ in the way that we do for Christmas, right? So the problem isn't that they are celebrating these festivals. The problem is that they apparently thought that they could experience a deeper blessing and fuller experience of God by doing it, right? It was a something to add to their salvation or to give them a deeper relationship with God. Paul says, verse 11, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain, because this is a compromise of the gospel. There have been different people in my life, people that I've given a lot of time and energy to. Maybe I've spent time with them, I've prayed with them, I've studied the Bible with them, I've met with them, and for whatever reason, certain people I'm thinking of, they're not walking with the Lord today. And I know that my responsibility is to be faithful, and God is ultimately the one that brings the fruit. And yet at the same time, there's a part of me that feels like all of my time and energy and labor was in vain. And that's sort of the way I think Paul feels here. That's the fear that he has, that his labor in planting these churches is in vain. Now, generally speaking, thinking all the way back to the beginning of Galatians up through this point, Paul has largely been arguing that it's foolish to go back to the law, right? The law condemns, no one can keep the law. The promises that God made to Abraham came on the basis of promise, not on the basis of keeping the law, and so on. And so he's making an argument. At this point in the letter, Paul now turns and he appeals to them, not necessarily based on argument, but based on his personal relationship with them. He says in verse 12, he says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. And so Paul wants them to become like he is. Well, in what sense? Over the course of the letter, Paul has said things like, he's died to the law. He's no longer under the law. And he's become like the Gentiles insofar as he has abandoned the law as a means whereby to obtain God's blessings. And so, ironically, Paul has become like a Gentile while these Christians who are Gentiles are seeking to become like Jews. Paul says, don't do that. Right? I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Continuing in verse 12, Paul says, you did me no wrong. You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So there was a situation, apparently, where it seems that God's plans were different than Paul's plans. And there was an illness or something that plagued Paul with the result that he ended up preaching the gospel to the Galatians originally. It may have been that there was an illness that forced Paul to stop when he had just planned to pass through. We're not exactly sure. The Greek phrase translated bodily ailment in the ESV, the translation I'm using, more literally could be translated a weakness of flesh. A weakness of flesh. So that could mean different things. Most scholars think that there was some sort of physical ailment that resulted in Paul preaching the gospel to these people in Galatia. Whatever the case, Paul reminds them of the way that they had received him. They showed him hospitality. They were receptive to his teaching, despite the fact that his condition, whatever it was the ESV says it was a trial. Another possible translation would be that it was a temptation. So either his bodily ailment was a burden on them in the sense that they had to care for him on some level. It was a trial. Or possibly it was a temptation, meaning that when he came and they saw, wow, you know, there's this sick guy, and the fact that he had this bodily ailment made it so that they were somewhat skeptical of him and were perhaps sinfully tempted to reject his gospel or something like that. In any event, whether they were tempted to sin or tested by the circumstances, Paul says, they didn't scorn or despise him, but they received him as an angel of God, even as they might have received Christ himself. Verse 15. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Of course, Paul is frustrated in no small way because they're really playing with fire, and he's concerned really for the welfare of their souls because this is an issue regarding their only hope in life and in death. So Paul recounts the way that they had received him when he first preached the gospel to them, and although he might have been spurned and looked down upon because whatever his weakness of the flesh might have been, they didn't scorn him. They didn't despise him. They received him as though he was Christ himself. And so now Paul is wondering, what happened? What on earth that when I first came, you received me in the way that you might have received Christ himself, but now you're in danger of rejecting the very gospel that I proclaimed to you? Paul says, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? So apparently, he preached the gospel to them initially at some point and then got wind of the fact that they were in danger of abandoning the gospel, and there was some sort of truth-telling that took place where Paul warned them, he corrected them, or whatever it was. We don't know exactly when the truth-telling took place, but Paul asks now, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? So apparently they're not heeding his warning whenever that took place. One commentator, Doug Moo, has this to say. He says, Paul is fighting for that truth and is willing to jeopardize his close relationship with the Galatians for the sake of that truth, even if it means that he becomes their enemy. And maybe for us, you know, maybe we're reluctant to share the gospel with people because we think that it's going to jeopardize our relationship with them. And maybe we become afraid of what they might think if we begin to speak to them about Jesus. And I think, you know, for most of us, we're torn, right? We recognize that they need Christ, and maybe they have issues going on in their life where they need Jesus right now, right? I mean, not that everybody who doesn't have Christ doesn't need Jesus right now. But if we tell them, what are they going to think? And how are they going to respond? And most importantly, is my witness now going to cause a future opportunity to be compromised? Because maybe the opportunity I have right now doesn't seem like it's the best opportunity. And what if I wait a little longer? Will I have a better opportunity? We talked a little bit about this Thursday evening in small group, and you know, sometimes it takes wisdom to answer these kinds of questions. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this. He says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. And we have to risk becoming the stench of death to those who are perishing so that we can be the fragrance of life to those who are being saved. And it may be that our unsaved friends and family come to think that we've gone off the deep end, right? But, I mean, that's ultimately the risk that we have to take. And, you know, honestly, for most people that you have a close relationship with, probably in our culture, they're not going to disown you just because you tell them about Jesus. It might change the nature of the relationship that you have with them, but, you know, if you have a good relationship with them and you tell them that there's something important you want to talk to them about, they might not embrace Christ as a result of the conversation, but generally they're going to be willing to listen, right? And God will use that to bring some to saving faith in Christ. So this is one of the reasons that it's important to build relationships with unsaved people. There are certain people, and I was this way before I came to faith in Christ, but this is what we were talking about Thursday evening. There are certain people who, for whatever reason, will stop and listen to a complete stranger talk to them about Jesus. I did that at different times before I came to saving faith in Christ. I was interested in spiritual things. There are other people that if you don't have a relationship with them, they're not going to listen to you. And so, you know, it takes wisdom. But it's important to build relationships with unsaved people. And the issue is, however, that we can't hold back forever, because the temptation could be to just hold back and we never end up telling them about Christ. So if we get to the point where we have the kind of relationship where they're willing to give us a hearing, it's probably about time to present them with the gospel, even if it means we become their enemy by telling them the truth. Because sometimes it's tragic, but sometimes it's easier for people to surround themselves with people who tell them what they want to hear than it is for them to surround themselves with people who will tell them the truth, which is actually part of the problem with the Galatians. Look at verse 17. Paul's talking about the false teachers. He says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Right? So the false teachers were telling them what they wanted to hear. The false teachers were building them up and telling them how great they were. And this is common in certain circles today. Right? The message is that God has created you in an amazing and extraordinary way. He's given you amazing potential, and maybe there have been people who have looked down on you. Maybe there have been people who have questioned your gifts and abilities, and maybe you've been discouraged by that, but that's not what God sees, right? And when God looks at you, He sees someone amazing. He sees someone with a purpose. He sees someone who can overcome obstacles. And there's some truth behind the deception there, right? I mean, God has made you in an amazing and extraordinary way, and He has given you certain gifts and abilities. The problem is that we're fallen, and there's a curse that's come upon us because of our disobedience, and we stand guilty before God, and we need Christ to rescue us, right? But the false teachers won't tell you that part. One sure way to recognize a false teacher is that they will make much of you. Right? They will tell you things that you want to hear and believe about yourself, and they'll just tell you that you're this great and amazing person and you can do anything if you simply put your mind to it. But tragically, Paul says, these false teachers are only flattering them in order that they might receive glory. False teachers are self-promoters. It's all about them, it's all about their teaching, and they will flatter you so that you'll bring your guard down and you will embrace their teaching because they want your donations, or they want to sell more books, or they want the applause, or whatever it is. Verse 18, Paul concludes, "It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." So Paul says, in effect, he says, look, it's fine to encourage people, right? Like, not every compliment is an attempt at flattery. It's good to be made much of for a good purpose. And when people do well, you know, don't go light on the encouragement. But Paul says, this doesn't only apply when I'm present with you. Because when Paul was present with them, they were incredibly teachable. They were receptive to the gospel. They were humble and hungry to learn and quick to follow his example. And yet now that Paul is absent, he's perplexed. And it's like, you know, they've changed. They're no longer sensitive to the Lord's leading. Paul doesn't understand that. And this should really be a warning to all of us, right? We need to be careful because pride can lead us to places we don't want to go. And if we start thinking that our acceptability before God hangs on what we do, or if it hangs on anything that's in us, that's a dangerous place to go. That's a place that leads to slavery. It leads to slavery under the law, slavery of trying to earn acceptability before God under the law. It's a place that makes us unteachable and unreceptive to sound doctrine. It's the place that makes us susceptible to flattery. And the flattery, it might be the flattery of false teachers, it might be the flattery of others who don't have our best interests at heart. Because if we fall into pride and we begin to think highly of ourselves, then when someone offers us flattery, we'll be inclined to believe it. Every sin that has ever been committed has pride, some form of pride at the root of it. But when we submit ourselves to the good news of the gospel, and we recognize our need for Christ, and we embrace the idea that he bore our punishment when he died on the cross, and we trust that through his resurrection he's changing us, he's molding us into his image, then we experience peace and security and joy in our lives. And it's a peace and a security and joy that we can't get by doing anything. It's a gift. And because it's a gift, it's humbling. It helps us to overcome pride. Because God alone has the power. And it's the power of the gospel. The gospel is what we remember in the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, the gospel is proclaimed. The Old Testament prophets were often instructed to act out a drama before the people of Israel, right? So I think it was Jeremiah who, God comes to Jeremiah and tells him to pack up his stuff, dig a hole in the wall, and, you know, he lays on his side. He does all of these things that essentially are going to be the things that happen to the people of Israel when they go into exile. So he's acting out a drama, and that drama is to communicate to the Israelites the judgment that will ultimately come upon them. The Lord's Supper functions similarly. It is a living parable, a drama that we play out that communicates the gospel. The very fact that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. His body was broken for us, his blood was shed for us, and as a result, we have union with Christ through faith. That's what this supper represents. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we commemorate Christ's death on our behalf in the Lord's Supper, that we would be nourished by the gospel. We pray that you would give us eyes to rightly interpret this drama that we are playing out, and that as we see Christ in the Lord's Supper, we would continue to be transformed. We recognize that we continue to struggle, and we all come from different places, and our struggles vary, but we have undoubtedly, because we are fallen creatures living in a fallen world, we've all experienced challenges this week. We've all been tempted this week. We've all sinned this week. And our only hope is the gospel. So nourish us by the gospel as we commemorate the Lord's death. And we pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.